out to the book of Romans, chapter 10 and verse 14. Backing off just a little bit to move into Romans 10, verses 14 and 15, and let's read them. Paul says, "How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written," quote, "how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things." And that's the portion we'll be looking at this morning. Now, coming into that, remember that two themes have been established in chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. The first is how to miss God's righteousness. And remember that revolved about religious zeal. Religious zeal, religious ignorance, and religious arrogance. The religious zeal is in verse 2. "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." Religious ignorance is in the next two phrases, "but not in accordance with knowledge, for not knowing about God's righteousness." So we've got religious zeal, religious ignorance, and finally, religious arrogance, because it says in the last half of verse 3, "and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." So how to miss righteousness. Verse 6 begins down through verse 13 with how it is obtained. And the first emphasis is how available it is. We've had in the words of verse 6, quoting out of Deuteronomy, "The righteousness based on faith speaks thus, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, bring Christ down, the incarnation, who will descend into the abyss, that is, bring Christ up from the dead, the resurrection. But what did it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching." And remember last week we said we've got to overcome a major obstacle right here, because we hold ideas in our mind. We don't hold them in our mouth. But keep in mind, the only means of communication of truth was verbal. And consequently, when you knew something and knew it well, you had it in your mouth. Remember how Jeremiah was given a scroll and God says, "Eat it." And that's a metaphor for make this part of your soul. And therefore, to have it in your mouth, to have it near you, in your heart, in your mouth, means availability. And it's very available. He then emphasized, and we covered this last Sunday evening, that in verse 9, you have moved from the availability to the condition of it. And the condition is to call upon the name of the Lord. And therefore, we come down through those verses. It's all summed up in verse 13, "whoever will call," or literally, "for all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." So our line of reasoning then goes like this. Salvation, he has established, one, is not elusive. It's in your heart and it's in your mouth. It is not elusive. It is available. That's 10, 6 through 8. Number 2, it is for, and I pick up the first words in the Greek New Testament of verse 13, and I put them in quotes, "for it is for all who call." Or as our translation puts it, "whoever will call." All will call. Now, what then follows? Or let's put number 3, a therefore. Does this make sense? It's not elusive. It's available. It's for all who will call. Therefore, all should hear. See the logic? And that all should hear is in 10, verses 14 and 15. See the flow? It's not elusive. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. It's near. It's for all who will call. Therefore, does it not make sense that all should hear? And that is the theme that we have coming down into this section. So we've had justification, its methods. Now, justification, colon, its proclamation. And that is the theme of the verses in front of us this morning. Salvation, its proclamation, Romans 10, 14, and 15. And we'll divide that in three different ways. The first is, in justification, who are the parties involved? There are three. We begin, number one, with the unbeliever. And the unbeliever is not called as such here, but he is called they. And let's begin reading in verse 14 and notice how they, the unbeliever, is involved. Verse 14, how then shall they call upon him? Notice this is those who haven't done it yet. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So notice, what is it? About four times in verse 14, you have a reference to they. And notice several things about them. Notice they are viewed as potential candidates for salvation. They are viewed as potential candidates for salvation. They're not saved. He does not say that. He says they are candidates. We will also find out, not in verses 14 and 15, but we will also find out that when the message is heard, we will have two responses. You will have, when heard, positive response and negative response. We don't need to worry about that this hour, because when they hear begins the subject in 10:16. Notice down at 10:16. However, even though it was for all and available to all, verse 16 says, however, they did not all heed the gospel or glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And so we have then two responses. Negative, verse 16, but in some cases we have verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And we'll probably get to that verse this morning. But nonetheless, right now we're looking at potential candidates for salvation. And as we look at potential candidates, when they hear, some will respond well, some will respond negatively, but don't worry about that right now. We simply know it's coming up. The dual subject becomes the subject in verse 16. Now, notice the second party involved is the messenger. The unbeliever, who is a potential candidate for salvation. And he's going to say they will not hear unless someone tells them. And the messenger becomes the subject. So notice down in verse 14. Once again, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? Notice the hearing is critical. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And if we think of preacher in ordinary terms, the answer to the question, they will hear very well without one. But the word preacher is really not the word we want. The word is keruso. The word is keruso. And it means to proclaim. For example, since in those times communication was only by word of mouth, it was only vocal, they did not read books because there were no books to read. Nothing was visualized, so they couldn't see anything. The only way you got information was by word of mouth. And the king had, in order to get out a message to his kingdom, he appointed certain keruks, Acherux was the king's mouth. All the Acherux did was come to town, get in the town square, and say what the king wanted said. He didn't make up a message. He didn't ad lib. He gave exactly what the king had given him to say. And therefore, in the kingdom, the means of getting the message was, how do we know what the king has said? Well, we only know through the Acherux. And the Acherux, his job is to Caruso, proclaim a message. And that message had three elements to it in proclamation. Number one, and let's just put this all under to proclaim. To proclaim a message. And we should put, not one's own. Not one's own. The one that you were given, an objective message. Two, it was to proclaim a message publicly. To proclaim a message, to proclaim publicly. It was not ever a private matter. It was out in the open. And not only was it publicly, but it carried the idea of proclaim it widely. So coming down to Romans 10, we live in a big world. And Paul says, how shall they hear unless someone comes along to proclaim a message that is not his own and does so out in the public and does so widely? Now, one other thing we should note, that the word preacher, and I think we have to say, because all of our associations with preacher has to do with office. This is not a noun. This is not a noun. Preacher. And that's why the translation really is not very good, because we treat preacher as a noun. It is not a noun. It is not an office. At all. It's simply anybody, or we shouldn't say anyone, we should say everyone who knows the truth. Everyone who knows truth should talk about it. Now, in particular, we do get the message, because if you let your eye go from verse 14, preacher, down to verse 15, how shall they preach unless they are sent, just as is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring euangelion, gospel. This is the only place, to my knowledge, where the word gospel is not translated gospel. It's translated for meaning, and it's good news, and that's the same word. When Paul says, I proclaim the gospel, the euangelion, here it says, bring euangelion, it's the same word. Everyone knows truth, i.e., the gospel. Notice the shift in verses up through verse 13. Paul talks about the responsibility of the seeker. You must believe. You must call. And now suddenly he shifts away from the seeker and he now moves to the one who proclaims the message. So this is a responsibility in 14 and 15 directed toward every believer that there is in terms of delivering the message. All right, the third person involved, we've had the unbeliever who cannot be saved without proclamation, the messenger who is anybody who is able to explain the gospel, and third person involved is God. Now you say, well, I don't see reference there to God. Where would you find in verse 15 a reference to God? How shall they preach unless they are sent? And I'm taking from the word sent that this implies obviously a sender, and the sender here is God. So he is the sender. Now, when we talk about God as the sender, why is it important that we be sent by God? The importance of the sender is twofold. Number one, unless sent, the message will be your own. Unless sent, the message will be yours. Your own. Keep this in mind. When men are not sent, the message is always wrong. When men are not sent, the message is always wrong. And so the idea of being sent is not just go. The idea of being sent is go and say this. And notice how closely associated those two are together. Going without being sent always implies false message. Let me say it again. Going without being sent always implies false message. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23. Going without being sent always implies taking your own message. Jeremiah 23. And notice how wrapped up in not being sent is not having a message. Chapter 23 of Jeremiah and verse 16. And notice how you have some men that proclaim to be sent. They say they're prophets, but they really weren't because they didn't have the right message. Verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. Notice they assume the office. They're leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. So notice they come as prophets, but don't listen to them because the message they have is not from the mouth of the Lord. Verse 23. No, not 23, but verse 21. He says, I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. So notice the assumption of call is associated with a false message. Now, what are your chances today? What are your chances of hearing someone not sent? Poor, in between, or excellent? 1 John 4:1. 1 John 4, verse 1. 1 John 4, 1. John warned so clearly of this idea. And he warns, and we'll put this down as our second point, the reason the sender is important is because most go without being sent. Your chances of meeting them are very, very high. 1 John 4, verse 1, beloved, do not, or literally, stop believing every spirit. And being a pastor, I would like to say this to you here and to anyone. Insist on credentials. And I don't mean by credentials a seminary degree necessarily. I'm not talking about that. That might be a negative credential. Look for the credentials of, is the man true to the Word of God? Even Paul, who was an apostle and an absolute authority, how did he describe Christian royalty? These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. In that they did what? They searched the scriptures to see if what we taught was true. You always have the responsibility to verify, insist on proof, check it with the text with anybody. It was even done with Paul. That is always important. And if anyone who teaches is afraid of credentials, there's something wrong. A teacher should never fear being checked out, ever, or questioned. You should always be here with a Christian cynicism. You always should listen to me like this. And wait till you really understand what's being said and it checks with Scripture. Then you can listen like this. But the other is always first, and that ought to be important. And here's what was happening in the early church. They were just too gullible. So what does it say? Beloved, stop believing every spirit. But test the spirits. Don't be passive, be active. Don't just listen, but check it out. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Your chance of getting truth is probably less than 50%. And John said that clear back in the first century that that was the case. So going back then to Romans 10. Now let's go from the people involved to the logic involved. The people and now the logic. And the logic of these verses is simply this. And I think I can start them out each one with no one. Number one. No one will call on another in whom they have no confidence. No one will call on another in whom they have no confidence. That's Paul's first point. No one will call on a person in whom they have no confidence. Notice the way verse 14 reads. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? In other words, if they haven't believed him, why would they call on him? And that's the first step of the logic. No one will call on another in whom they have no confidence. Number two, no one will have confidence in a person about whom they know nothing. No one will have confidence in one of whom they are ignorant. You stop and think at advertising. A company wants you to call them for their services. And what do? They tell you about themselves. They brag on themselves. They inform you about themselves. They put a commercial on the radio, and then they back the radio commercial with the newspaper commercial, and they advertise the newspaper commercial and the radio commercial on TV. And it's all in an effort to get you to pick up the phone and to call. And the same logic applies here. You don't call on anybody that you don't believe in, do you? You have no confidence? Is that if you want to have your carpet cleaned? Do you seek out the person that does the worst job in town? Or do you seek out, or you just go down and hit and miss? You probably ask a friend, have you used these people? Can you verify that they do a good job? You do not call on people in whom you have no confidence, and you can't have confidence if you're ignorant about them. And number three, no one gains this information unless told. No one gains this information unless told. And the third step of the logic is no one can give accurate information who doesn't get it from the right source. So the fourth point, no one can give good information without correct source. By the way, the only single one way in which a person heard the gospel in these days was through a witness. There was no place to read it. You couldn't pick up a little thing that says how to become a Christian. There were no how to become a Christian books. You could not pick up a book in maroon with nice gold foil on the front that said the gift of salvation. There was no such thing. It was never visualized. You couldn't get it over some media. You couldn't read it. The only way you got it is if somebody told you. And that was the bottom line as far as communication in those times. So you see the logic that Paul is going on. It's not really complicated. You don't call on somebody in whom you have no confidence. You don't have confidence in somebody of whom you're ignorant. You can only gain that information when someone tells you. And if the one who tells you got it from a bad source, that wasn't good either. And therefore, that's the logic that flows through this particular section. Notice the tremendous emphasis that's given here on the responsibility of witnessing. Now, from the logic. And let's do a little more detail work on the text that is involved. Number one, when we come to verse 14, note the shift. And the shift is from the responsibility of the seeker to the responsibility of the proclaimer. Note the shift with verse 14. From responsibility of seeker to the responsibility of proclaimer. And let's put that in more personal terms. The shift is from your unbelieving friend who may desire to hear to you as the proclaimer. And again, I hope we've done thorough enough work with saying the word preacher is not an office. It's anybody who is able to vocalize the gospel, and therefore it's referenced to every believer. Notice also, coming down to 14, the call is not mechanical. The calling on the name of the Lord that saves people in verse 13 is not just words. It's not someone just saying, "Oh God." Notice the call of verse 13 is an informed one. And that is explained by verse 14. They have heard, and they've heard something about the person. The call is not informed. In other words, it's not a matter of going out and say, "You're not a Christian? Call on God." Well, how can he? He knows nothing about God. The call is informed in the fullest sense of the word. So it's not just a mechanical matter. It is a fully informed call. It's a call that flows from knowledge. In other words, there's a reason for calling on the name of the Lord. Notice also that calling on him and believing him are going to be two sides of the same coin, as we'll see in just a minute. Okay, now we move from justification then to our third point. Justification, its response. We've had its method, 1 through 13. We've had its proclamation, 14 and 15. And now, its response. And that takes up the rest of the chapter. We've had three things. The method, 1 through 13. The proclamation of it, 14:15. Now justification, its response. And we have only two possibilities in response to this message. Only two. One, disobedience. Two, faith. First option, disobedience. And that begins with verse 16. Everything is up until we get down to chapter 10 and verse 16. And tragedy is introduced by the first word. However. However. And the word however is Allah. It is called an adversative, and it's the strongest one they got in the language to introduce something different than what you would ever expect. It's often translated, but. And it's but in contrast to what you think might be. So let's begin by paraphrasing the meaning of the word however, and let's flow into it, however, from verse 15. How shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring euangelion, gospel of good things. And that's also neat. However, but in contrast to what you might believe, they did not all heed the gospel. And notice again the word heed. In other words, the disobedience is introduced by things are not as expected. You would think this wonderful salvation offered in justification by faith would be accepted and believed by everybody. But verse 15 says, come into reality. And when you come into reality, you find that this is not not true. Okay, verse 16. However, they did not all believe the, and be sure, we know the word for gospel, euangelion. Transliterated, E-U-A-N-G. E-L-L-I-O-N. It is usually translated gospel, but it always means good news. A couple of things about it. Many times, euangelion is good news from man to man. And the Greeks used it that way. If someone gave you a message and it was good news, it was euangelion to you. There's an interesting fact, however. If you find every time the good news, the euangelion, is mentioned in the New Testament, it is never even once man to man. In the New Testament, it is always God to man. Always, always God to man in the New Testament. So we can forget about good news on the horizontal level. It's always good news from above in the New Testament. Now, a couple of other things about the word gospel. Where would you expect to find gospel? What's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? What do we call those? We call them the gospels. Well, it's interesting that the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, mention the euangelion gospel 12 times. That's it. Peter preached. And Peter mentions the gospel 2 times. The book of Acts, written by Luke, is full of preaching, and it mentions the gospel once. Now, that's not a whole lot of usage to determine what the gospel is and what it means. Until you come to this little man named Paul, and Paul mentions and defines and explains it 62 times. Now that essentially is going to say, where do we get a clear and crisp definition of the good news from God to man concerning salvation? You find it in Paul. And that's the reason for Romans, for Galatians. This is the reason, and if I recall, by the way, in the book of Acts, when it's mentioned once, it's mentioned there by Paul, when he talks about he's come to proclaim the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul is, in the fullest sense of the word, the definer and the clarifier of the gospel. And that's why, when he comes along and says, if you disagree with me on the gospel, be damned. It's Galatians 1, 6 through 9. That's why he comes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and says, this is the gospel which I preach to you, how that Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised, and was seen. And he says, there is the gospel that I proclaim. So we go to Paul for the proclamation of the gospel and the definition of it in the fullest sense of the word. Now notice, we're told in 16 that all did not heed And there's another colorful word, hupakuo, made up of two words, akuo, like in acoustics, it means to hear. But it means to hear in a special way, down under, hupa, to hear under. And it means to hear submissively. You hear it, you believe it, you submit to it by believing it. This is the word, by the way, that is used for children, obey your parents. Hupakuo, your parents. Listen to what they have to say and listen submissively. Listen in a way so as to believe. Listen as a way so as to obey. Now, what is the synonym of hupakuo? Read in these verses and you'll see it. Verse 16. However, they did not all heed, obey the gospel. For the Lord says, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has, notice the synonym? What's the synonym? The synonym for obey is believe. They have not all believed our report. So the word in Isaiah, believed, matches the word heed in Paul's writings. The word heed in 16 is matched by the synonym believed, quoted out of Isaiah. They did not all heed. How do we know that? Because Isaiah said, "They who has believed our report." Believe and heeding are synonymous. Now, the second option is in verse 17, the option of faith. Now, to understand what Paul is saying in verse 17, we've got to make a link back to verse 16. Notice in verse 16, it ends with the word report. The same word, akoe, is found in verse 17, only it's translated hearing. So make a link, and this is essential to saying what Paul says. The word report in 16 is identical to the word hearing in verse 17. Now, how would you miss that using our English translation? The word report would refer to a message, would it not? Hearing, does it refer to a message or an act? Hearing refers to an act, doesn't it? And that's wrong. That's not what Paul means at all. Nobody ever gets faith by listening. This verse does not say that having open ears or listening begets faith. Listening does not beget faith. Listening does not beget faith. Listening does not beget faith. The word report and the word hearing both mean message. The thing said. So that if we would put it together, Lord, who has believed what we have said? So then faith comes from what we have said. So where is the potency? The potency is not in the act of hearing. The potency is the message. And that means that the message must be absolutely act. The physical act of hearing does not beget faith. But notice the theme here is the message itself. The Evangelion, the gospel, the message itself is potent to beget faith. And that's his theme right here, that there is something about the gospel. Think of it this way. Not to have a precise message of the gospel is to blunt the sword. Because it is the report or the message that carries with it potency. Now, one other thing about verse 17. See the word faith? It's got the word the in front of it. It's not faith in general. It is the faith. What kind would that be? Well, the kind he's been talking about, not the faith of Christian growth, but the faith that justifies. So justifying faith comes from the message, comes from the thing heard. And the thing heard is, and note your margin, the word about Christ. The word about Christ. So that the message is potent, but if the message is potent, what is the message? Well, the truth about Christ is the thing that is potent. And therefore, what is unleashing of divine power? We unleash power when we give a word that says, let me tell you something about who he is. He is the Son of God. And let me tell you what he did. He died for you on the cross and raised again to prove that it was so. That's a message, and that is a sharp sword. And that message is designed to beget faith in those who hear it. Now let's close with some observations. Coming through these verses, we should have learned this. Evangelism, and by the way, the word evangelism is simply the transliteration of what? Euangelion. Sounds a little different, but it's euangelion. Evangelism is the responsibility of every believer. It is legitimate to ask, if we do not tell men the gospel, how will they know the gospel? Now, I put down a question, and believe me, I mean this. I put it down first for myself, and I share it with you. Should I feel comfortable knowing I have friends with whom I have talked about all sorts of things, but never the gospel? I don't particularly like that question, but I think it's a good one, don't you? And if you would, why don't you put your name in there? Should I feel comfortable knowing that I have friends with whom I have talked about all sorts of things, but never the gospel? Does that make sense in the body of Christ? Should that be the case? Number two. The issue in evangelism is content, not method. The issue in evangelism is content, not method. It's the what, not the how. Now, why do we say that? What do you have at the last part then of verse 17? So then faith comes by the thing heard, and the thing heard is concerning or about, is the word about Christ. Emphasis, word about Christ, message about Christ. Issue in evangelism is content, not method. Notice that all through verses 15 and 16, you had the word glad tidings. Verse 16, you had the word report. Verse 17, you had the thing heard, and you had the word about Christ. The issue is content. The issue is not method. Third, evangelism is not an offer of an experience. It's not an offer of experience, but is an objective message. It's not the offer of experience. It is an objective message. That's why you have never heard me say anything like this. If you will come to believe on Jesus Christ, your marriage will get better. It might get worse, in all honesty. You have never heard me say that if you will believe on Jesus Christ, your problems will all go away. In all likelihood, they will intensify. So that is not the offer that we have. It's not that all of the bells will ring and life will be one great musical symphony if you come to believe on Christ, because that is not the gospel. The gospel is a message. It's not the offer of that. Fourth, the gospel is powerful to create response. It's powerful to create response. We probably ought to take that back and say this verse we've looked at today really explains Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. The gospel is powerful to create a response. And I think that's where we've reversed things today. Most emphasis is on how to evangelize rather than what ought to be taught. And then fifth. The fifth one is a staggering concept. When we witness, we stand in the place of Christ. When we witness, we stand in Christ's stead. And where do we get the idea that we stand in Christ's stead? Well, in verse 14, how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? Heard what? The word about Christ. So when you make the message known, we literally stand in his stead. And that is the case for the accuracy and the clarity of the gospel. We sang a beautiful hymn, number 105. Let's do that once again. We sang it Sunday night. It's a new one, at least it was to me. Let's sing that hymn. Before we leave, I'd like to introduce you to freshly commissioned Lieutenant Scott Spradlin. Congratulations, Scott. Father, we're thankful now for all of your grace and your blessings and your salvation in Christ's name. Amen.